on that help study. I appreciate you so much being here that we might be able to worship God together. I heard a sermon Sewell preached many years ago, and it was "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord," from 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. And I remember him saying that he, as a younger man, he preached that two or three times, and it hadn't gone quite as well as he hoped it would have or should have, and he said he was still working on that. And I was thinking about that just a moment ago. What I see today, I see a lot of good fruit from a lot of labor, from a lot of people for a long time. And to God be the glory for that. But there's just a whole lot of fruit I don't see. God does. There's seed planted, there's fruit born that has eternal consequence that many times in this world we may never know of. I'm sure that's so. And so I would just encourage you and exhort you, young people, older people, and whoever you may be in between, however you want to categorize that, keep planting the seed. Keep serving. Keep making efforts to glorify God, because your labor is never in vain in the Lord. God bless you as you do that. I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be here to get to preach the gospel, to preach things. Hopefully that will help us. And to get to meet you. I appreciate the words, encouraging words that some of you have spoken today, and looking forward to our interaction in the future, Lord willing, if we're able to make this move in a few weeks to Charlotte as we plan. I want to talk tonight about a subject, most powerful things. I like powerful things from the time that I was young. I liked fast cars when I was young and fast motorcycles. When Deborah and I first moved to Casey several years ago, there was this powerful storm, and I drove our little Volkswagen Beetle to the north side of town where it was coming in, and I mean, the thunder was shaking the ground everywhere, the bolts of lightning were flying everywhere, and I was standing outside enjoying, if you would, the handiwork of God. And there are just lots of directions that you can look and see that. Sometimes it might not be the ground-pounding thunder, but it may be the first cry of that little baby coming into the world. And you stand and think about what has happened over the last 9 months, that a new soul has been brought into this domain and a new baby into this world. And in all kinds of directions do we see wonderful and powerful things. And so this evening, for a few minutes, I want to talk about some powerful things. And of course, the first powerful thing is not a thing, but it's the powerful God Almighty that we serve. I think we live in a time where people have the least excuse of all time of not believing God Almighty. There have been things that men have researched into in recent years, whether you talk about the microscopic realm or whether you talk into the heavens itself, and men have seen things in the last 20, 30, 40 years that humanity has never seen before. And every time they start trying to explain it away, they look a little deeper and they say, our explanation won't work. There is design and intelligence in every direction. And you just have to turn a blind eye or take a great leap of blind faith to say, well, nature just had to, in her wisdom and power, design all of this, which just does not work. As we look at the creation itself, there are so many things that God has done that demonstrate His power. I heard somewhere that if you look at the dirt, the dust that's on the moon, that is between 30 and 60% glass, which is very interesting as we use it as a reflection off of the sun to be that lesser light that God put in the sky. When you look at the solar system itself, that it is extensive, it is very expansive. And of course, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He spoke all this into existence by His Word. I ask children when we do a child's class at home, and how can He do that? And they can answer that. He's God. And that's as deep an answer as I can give. And with such power that I can't even comprehend almost the fringes of it. His ways are so unsearchable, as Romans 11:33 tells us. He's unfathomable from human eyes. And yet He has left His handiwork everywhere. And of course, in Colossians 1:16 and 17, exalting the glorious Jesus Christ, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." I ran across some graphics some time ago that were helpful to me, and I hope this is not... Well, it doesn't look too bad. Too distorted. I'm changing formats from my computer to your computer, and it looks good back there. Hopefully it looks good here. But when you think about the Earth, the Earth is a very unique planet. In many ways, it's not unique if you talk about certain things about it. But it is most unique because God planted man here. And as God made man and put him upon the face of the Earth, He made the conditions where we can survive and we can thrive. And actually, He put us, as I understand, in such a place that we can investigate the rest of the heavenly bodies in such a way, had He moved us somewhere else in our galaxy, that there would have been space dust and all kinds of other debris in the way where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, so to say. But He set us in a perfect platform so that we can see His footprints. When you look at the Earth, it's a pretty good size when you compare it to Mars and Venus. But as you go on a little bit farther and you look at some of the other planets in our solar system, the Earth doesn't compare too well to Saturn and Jupiter. They sort of dwarf us, don't they? A lot of times we don't think about that. But as you keep going on and you look at the size of our sun, you can see sort of to your bottom right, I believe it is, just a little dot up there, and that's the Earth compared to our own sun. And as you go a little farther beyond that, you start looking at some of the stars. Pollux and Arcturus, if some of you are astronomers, forget my poor pronunciation before we're done here. But you see how large the sun was compared to the Earth, and yet you take the sun, and it is so small compared to some of the other stars that God placed in the heaven. And then you get larger ones. You know, when you look at the heavens at night, and you glance from this star to that one, you just traversed millions, if not billions of miles in the single glance of your eye. And when you go to the book of Genesis, it goes into great detail. It says, God put the stars in the heaven. He did all that with the power of His Word. And when you start taking a trip into those great distances, they are very hard, again, to fathom. From one source that I have, that if you would take our solar system and you would measure it into a cube, it would be 6 billion miles per side. But if you took our solar systems and you started stacking them till they got to the nearest star outside of our system, Alpha Centauri, it would take 4,278 of our solar system stacked one beyond the other before you got to the nearest star. And there are literally billions upon billions of stars, innumerable galaxies. When they took the Space Hubble and they focused it on some dark area where they thought there was nothing, they found out there were just galaxies upon galaxies where they thought there was nothing. And what it does is it cries out, as Psalm 19 does, of the power and the handiwork of God. There are many other things that we could consider along that line. Some have suggested, in trying to figure out how many stars there are, one suggests 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. Of course, the error factor of that is 50%, which means that's their best guess. But there's just innumerable stars. There was a man by the name of Michael Behe who wrote a book back, it's probably been 15 years ago now, called Darwin's Black Box. And one of the things that he did in there is he talked about the intricacies of microscopic organisms. And one of the things that he looked at was a flagellum. That's this little critter at the top with a tail. And that little tail is like a propeller on a boat. Now, some of you may like mechanics. I sort of like fast engines and that kind of thing. I was in a motorcycle shop back 2 or 3 years ago, and there was a 600 Kawasaki Ninja, and I looked at the tachometer, and it redlined at 16,000 RPMs. I thought, I must have misread that. And I went back and looked again and said, those little chipmunks are moving right along. But the tail on this flagellum can rotate at 100,000 RPMs, stop, and within a quarter turn, reverse its direction. And that's a little microscopic thing you'll never see unless you have some special equipment. But every direction we look at the creation of God, He cries out, I am here. I am such a powerful designer. I am so awesome that how could you but appreciate God Almighty? We could, again, look at so many other things that demonstrate such, but I want to move on here because of time. But that helps me. Because as I think about my troubles, my problems, my challenges, if God can create all of that by the word and the power of His mouth, my God is able to take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. But that's where the eye of faith comes in. I trust Him. And you trust Him. And hopefully that faith and trust will grow no matter how many years that we are blessed to live. Well, some powerful things that are so significant. One of those is love. Of course, we're familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. It tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And of course, in believing in Him, we might not perish but have eternal life. God manifests or demonstrated His love. Now, it is interesting when you go to places like Isaiah chapter 6, the living beings there don't say, God is love, love, love. It says, God is holy, holy, holy. We need to understand that's where He is and who He is in the first place. That does not diminish from the fact that He is a God of love. And let me illustrate it this way. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 13, as He's talking about spiritual gifts and the doing away with those things that are in part, He concludes that chapter having described love at the beginning of the chapter by saying, now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, when you talk about faith, how important is faith? You cannot please God without it. We all know Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It's powerful. It's important. It's precious. And what about hope? I had a friend, Bill Raymer, that Sewell used to know. I went to India with him the first time I was ever overseas. He came down with esophageal cancer right after that. And I went to be with him and his wife during the surgery because there was a huge ice storm through Kentucky and his daughters couldn't get there. And I talked to the surgeon afterwards and I knew the statistics were bad. It was like 5% survival rate at the time. And I asked the surgeon about the information and he said, well, the statistics are really bad. But you never want to close a man's window of hope. Hope is so powerful. There have been lots of studies and we could reiterate. What I'm trying to say is, as you look at faith and hope, they are powerful and needed. But he says the greatest of these are love. That does not take away from faith or hope, but it tells you something about the powerful and intrinsic nature of love itself that we see in God Himself. And as we try to become like Him, that will be more and more in us. We'll love Him more as we appreciate what He has done for us, but also that will drive us and move us to love Him that much more. Passages like Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Similarly, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe the best way that I can think about, like Proverbs chapter 10, is I think about my own children. I want good for them. When they're growing up, if they make a mistake, if they fall down, what do I want to do? I want to help them up, don't I? If they sin, I want them to make that right and to learn from that. I want them to succeed and make it no matter what it takes. Why? Because I love them so much. Now, as parents and grandparents, you can relate to that. Young people, you need to understand that that's true. And that it is difficult for most young people to understand how much their parents really love them. I was in a lecture one time, and Wilson Adams was speaking. And he told about a man that flew into Alaska, he and his son, some other folks, and they were on a pontoon plane landing in to go hunting. And as they were getting out, the son fell off the pontoon of the plane and got into Kurt, was taking him out. And the father started to jump in and said, "Don't, I mean, you can't save him." And the father jumped in and went after him, knowing that he would perish, but he said, "I can't let my son perish alone." Love compels. But what Wilson asked at that time, for the audience of parents, college parents actually it was, how many of you parents would die for your children? Every parent in the auditorium stood up. Young people, remember that when we try to restrain you, we try to teach you sometimes, we're trying to help you. Yes, we make mistakes. And sometimes maybe our judgment is off, but I tell you what, we're trying to do good for you. We want you to make it to heaven. We don't want you sometimes to make the mistakes that we made. And love compels us. It's powerful. And it keeps working for the best interests of those that are loved. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, "For love is as strong as death." Well, another powerful thing that we find in Scripture certainly is prayer. And as we think about prayer, there are passages like Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, where Jesus talks about prayer in this section. This is sometimes a group of verses. We talk about the importune widow. She comes to the unrighteous judge. She keeps making her appeal until finally this unrighteous judge says, she's going to wear me down. I'll help her. And he says, "How much more a righteous Heavenly Father?" But he says in verse 8, "When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth?" That's a question. I've always pondered that. And some years ago, well, the answer to that is yes. 1 Thessalonians, when He comes again, He'll come to get His own. And so, but He leaves that question open to make us think, will we have the kind of faith that He's talking about here, where we constantly go to God, we trust Him, we take our heart and our soul before Him, we lean upon Him, we make our request to Him, and He is there to take care of us. And of course, the next story there that Jesus gives is those about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And Lord, I thank You that I'm not like this sinner in this way and this way and this way, but I do all these wonderful things. And then you remember the publican, the tax collector there, who would not lift his head but smote his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Jesus is not condoning or encouraging sin or saying, "Well, fine, if that guy does that, then he can go on about his sin." You go to the very next chapter and you read about Zacchaeus, and he is a rich tax collector, it tells us. You see a demonstration of this kind of faith. So you go look at him, and that fills that in. But as you look at prayer, you see the strength and the power of prayer, its need. And it can bridge the gap for us. It can help us through the difficult times. It can console us in ways that nothing else in this world can console us, because there is more than simply our words being spoken into the air. There's God Almighty, powerful and almighty, who is there to hear them and has promised us that He will help and that He will hear and that He will respond. You may remember passages like James 5:16 talking about Elijah as an example there. But he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much," the American Standard Translation. Or, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." It can accomplish much. But it is easy for us to have the John Wayne mentality that I can accomplish much. And you may remember John 15. As branches connected to the vine, apart from Him, we can do nothing. We cannot bear the fruit that needs to be born. I don't care how smart, intelligent, or rich we are. We may be able to accomplish some things, but not the fruit that God wants. But by the trusting mindset of prayer in God, attached to Him, much can be accomplished. I heard many years ago expressed that prayer is an acid test of faith. That always stuck. It is something that we do by faith, not by rote. And I say and make the same request day in and day out, but it's not vain repetition. There are things that are urgent in our lives and continue. And it may be that those things have gone on for many years and do not seem to have been answered, at least according to my perception yet. But we are to keep praying and trusting. And there are other factors certainly that enter into it. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 3, a great text on prayer, again reminds us of God Almighty, the powerful God we started talking about here, how He's able to respond. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I need to be asking. I need to be trusting. He can do a better job than I can. You know, if God gave me everything I ever asked for in prayer, I would have made a disaster of my life. But I need to trust Him that He will do better for me than what I would do for me. Because He knows better, and because He is able, and He knows the bigger plan, and He knows the things that need to be done. It may be a tragedy comes my way or a difficulty comes my way that He may use to deliver someone that I love so much. I don't have the insight to know that, but He does. But at the fundamental basis of faith is a trusting obedience to God, and prayer is in the midst of that as we trust Him and we lean upon Him and we go forward by His direction. Well, another very powerful thing is the matter of free will. I told Sewell this morning, I've got permission, but I stole a sermon that he did when he came to Casey many years ago on free will. And back here 2 or 3 years ago, I went through and made a sermon out, and I've preached it a number of times. One of the things that he said in that lesson was, of all the things that God put on the earth, the human will may be one of the most powerful things. We may be able to control the body, but that will still remains intact. An illustration of that is in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could make him, they could make them bow if they wanted physically, they could throw them in a furnace, but they could not make them submit or bow in their hearts to that image. That was not in the devil's power, nor in the king's power. The human will is powerful. And what we're trying to do as we reach people with the gospel is we're trying to reach their heart and trying to reach their soul. We're trying to bring their will to submit to the will of God. And it helps us when we understand that there is a difference between determination and stubbornness. We're determined to do what's right. That stubborn spirit is not used in a positive way in the Scriptures, talking about hard-heartedness and stiff-necked people. A stubbornness that's used that way. But a determination is good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were determined to serve God. And such a determination we need to have. Ezekiel 3:7 talks about this in a negative way. "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you," Ezekiel. "Since they are not willing to listen to me, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." There's an expression of that will in a negative way. And in the New Testament, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is an expression of their free will. What God wants us to do on the other side of that is that we need to be persuaded and we need to be committed and convicted of who God and His Son Jesus are and His sacrifice for us. And that He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that by my will that He has given me to choose to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. And I'll do that. Everything will be okay. But that is a choice that you have to make and that I have to make. And that not even God Himself will make for us. He will persuade us in what's good and discourage us from what's evil. He's been patient, as Romans 2 says, trying to get them to soften their stubborn hearts and to make such a change. But this matter of free will is powerful. And I tell you what, that's scary. Because what that tells me is there are things that are out of my control. It may be my children, maybe my grandchildren. They have this free will. And I do all that I can to to mold and to help and to bring that in the direction that it needs to be. But when the bottom line is drawn, they have to choose. And as you undoubtedly have heard through the many years, God has no grandchildren, only children. It's a reflection of this will, who we will serve. Again, another powerful thing is our tongue. In James chapter 3, there are a series of verses that are probably best known about the tongue. And as we think about it, we find that God created the tongue for a good use. I have lived much of my life in a small town. And one of the things that small towns are known for, they do not have a monopoly on, but is gossip. There was a fellow that did a morning radio or a television talk back years ago. He would, Charles Carroll, I think was his name. And he would drive around in a mobile home, and he would visit these little communities. And one morning, I was at my dad's house, and that was on. And his favorite definition of a small town was it is a place where nobody uses their turn signals because everybody knows what everybody's doing anyway. There are some great blessings with that. Sometimes when there are problems, there are needs, those tongues work in a good way. But oftentimes, it doesn't work in a good way. And there's been much hurt and damage caused in God's kingdom through the years because of the misuse of the tongue. But on the other side of that, there's been so much good that has been done. In Proverbs, the 15th chapter and verse 4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So you see both sides of this coin. And again, in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It has its fruit, doesn't it? For life and for death. How many times have people helped you, maybe when you were discouraged, and they just put their arm around you, spoke a little something, I've been thinking about you, brother or sister. Maybe a few other things, just let you know that they love you. It's made all the difference in the world, hasn't it? And sometimes you may have done that and not realized how much difference that made. It may have been a turning point for that day or week or month for them. And so we ever need to use this tongue in a way that God designed it. To help, to exhort, to bless. James chapter 3 says it's used for. And to do good, to glorify God. The tongue is indeed powerful. There are many proverbs that talk about it. It talks about the worthy woman. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Again, just over and over, the Proverbs talk about it and how it can be misused. And it's like a forest that's set on fire, these passages tell us, that once it's started, it consumes. It's been likened to maybe leaves, or if you want to take a big handful of money, you throw it up in the air, and the wind blows it every direction. It's almost impossible to retrieve. And so we want to be careful what we say and how we say it, because indeed words are powerful. The matter of our examples, they are incredibly powerful. There have been so many folks that have made differences in my life through the years. Their example has just helped. Sometimes you may go into the workplace, you start a new job, and you're trying to figure out what's going on here. You look over here and you see somebody doing this and that. You say, oh, that's what we do. Much more so with life. We look at people, we see the kind of life that they're living, the kind of love that they're living, the kind of behavior that they exhibit, the kind of care they show for their family or their brethren. There were two people in the town in Casey, Illinois, where I've lived for so long. They are both dead now. But I went one day to this woman's house, and it was always a challenge to go there because she would have a pity party for herself. She had some health problems, but they were just some health problems. And you would leave there with sort of a cloud over your head every time you'd go visit. Well, almost every time anyway. And I left there and I went over to another man's house, and he was dying of bladder cancer. And I walked in. I said, Don, how you doing today? He said, well, I'm still kicking, but I'm not kicking quite as high. And I remember walking out of his house that day thinking, I learn all kinds of things from all kinds of people. From some people, I learn what I don't want to be like. From other people, I learn a lot about what I do want to be like. And just ever remember, brother and sister, Your example is making a difference. Maybe the old hip and the back are hurting and you come limping in. It's all you can do to get in here. But I tell you what, you encourage someone because you said it's important enough to be here, just like this evening, to serve and to worship God, to be with our brethren in spiritual fellowship. Your example is powerful. And when you think about parents on their children, they know what you are. It's not just what you say. When I was growing up, my father and mother weren't Christians. I was younger. But my father used to say, "Son, do what I say, not what I do." I thought my papa hung the moon. And I'll tell you what, that didn't work at all. I was going to try to be like him. Example is incredibly powerful. Of course, Jesus is our perfect example. And you see here in 1 Peter 2 where it talks about His suffering, leaving us an example, and He talks about how He was ill-treated in the following verses, and He did not return in kind. And very graphically, what that tells us is we're trying to mimic Him. We're trying to be just like Him. And so this, in so many ways, we see Him as an example, and in every way, we see Him as a perfect example. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, as the Apostle Paul is exhorting these brethren, he says, "You're witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Again, this example is incredible. I mentioned to somebody this afternoon, I had a great mother-in-law. Deborah's mother was a great blessing to me. She was patient, and I was always an early riser, and I'd get up and early in the morning, and she was an early riser. And all the family would come in, we'd stay at her house, and she'd have the coffee pot on, and we'd sit there an hour or two in the morning and talk before anybody else ever got up. She passed away in 2000. I've got her coffee cup that I drank out of sitting on my dresser. He said, what would you like to have? I'd like to have this ironstone coffee cup. But she would kindly and patiently try to bring me along, help me to grow up. And I see so many of the beauties in her daughter, who's still working on me in a very kind way. And I'm thankful for that. But the examples that are about us, they mean so much. But also I want to note that death is indeed powerful. The book of Ecclesiastes talks a great deal about it. It's a great equalizer. That's my terminology, but that's what it tells us about. In chapter 9, in verse 2, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner, and as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear." What are you saying? I don't care who you are. You're going to die. The great Greek thinkers knew that. They used that in their syllogisms, and this is just a truism. And of course, the point of Ecclesiastes, he says the conclusion when everything has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. This is what man is all about. He's going to bring it all to judgment. Now, that's the bottom line of Ecclesiastes. But he says God needs to be right in the middle of it all. That's what life is about. But death is coming. And we will face God. Although there's not as much said about all the details of that in the Old Testament as there are in the New, it was clearly stated in the Old Testament, and the last verses of Ecclesiastes is a clear demonstration of that. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 13 through 16, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were seeking for a greater city. They had a concept of life beyond death, beyond this world. And that gives us a little more insight into such things. But death was powerful. And of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." It's not only death, but then we're going to stand before God to give an account of what we did with our life, whether we squared with God. And I appreciated the comments our good song leader made for us a while ago about what God has done, referring to the brother's good sermon, that he's got things in hand. We just got to figure out where we're going to play into that and what we're going to do about it. But we will die. And I tell you, that's powerful. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Because where there is life, there's still hope. You can change. But also, even more powerful than death is the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 7, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Revelation 1, 5, describing the Godhood, it comes to Jesus and describes Him. And it says that He released us from our sins by His blood. All that I could do, all that I could sacrifice, all that I could learn or accumulate, whatever I might pull together, is not enough to pay for even a single sin. That's why the Son of God had to go to the cross. Now, I would assume, and I know that I'm always in trouble when I start assuming, that it would have not been sufficient for God to have sent all the angelic beings in heaven to the earth as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Only His Son, the precious blood of the Lamb of God, was powerful enough, was sufficient to pay for my sin. It is powerful. And I'm thankful to God. And of course, what that does as well then, later in the same chapter, in verse 18, as Jesus is in more detail described here, says in verse 18 that He is the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Reflecting, He has the authority and the power over death and Hades. And that even though death is powerful and Hades, the realm of the unseen where spirits depart from this world into that one, Jesus has the authority and the power over that. I just have to decide whether I want to stand with Jesus and His redemption and His forgiveness or go my own way, whatever way that might be. And what Jesus says is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're weary, and I tell you what, sin will wear us down. We try to put it in the background. We try to cover it up, but it's there. And it is nagging away at our hearts and our conscience. So what we need to do is we just need to square it with God. The blood of Jesus is able to do that. It's able to forgive us. It's able to cleanse our conscience and make our soul spotless because it's that powerful. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that only in Christ Jesus can you be reconciled to God. Jesus gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. You can read about that over in Matthew's account. You can read about it in Luke 24 as well. But you go to the book of Acts and you see that the disciples went out and they preached that very gospel. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up with the 11 and he preached that first time. The Jews were convicted that this Jesus that they had crucified was God's Son. God said, "He is my Son. You said He's not, but I'm telling you He is. I'm raising Him from the dead." Just like David had prophesied about in the Psalms, as the chapter argues. He comes to the conclusion in verse 36. This Jesus is the Lord and Christ. God's demonstrated that. They were pierced to the heart, it says. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are far off." I believe from the book of Ephesians, that's talking about the Gentiles as well. And with many other words, he exhorted them. And those who received his word, it goes ahead to tell us, were baptized that day with some 3,000 souls. You keep studying through the book of Acts and you see that gospel message that they preach. It's clear enough. If you've not had a chance to study that and understand that and read that and see that for yourself, if you just grab somebody in here afterward, we'll make arrangements. We'll just sit down together and open up our Bibles. No arm twisting. We just want you to see what God has had to say in His Word. If you understand that gospel message and what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to commit to Him as your Lord and Master, and you're going to follow Him. Out of such an obedient faith, a repentant mind to turn from sin and going your own way, to follow Jesus as your Lord and Master, confessing Him with the mouth to be the Son of God, and then to be immersed in water for remission of your sins, you can be put into Christ and have access to the blood of Christ tonight, not by man's will, but by the will of Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you're subject, won't you come forward? Because Jesus cares for you as we stand and sing.